2 Peter chapter 1. In this text, we hear of the high calling that we have as Christians, but we also hear of the great grace of God to supply all of our needs in fulfilling that calling. Before we read our text together, let's once again turn to the Lord in prayer to seek that grace of illumination. Our God, deal bountifully with your servants that we may live and keep your word. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 21. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. The Apostle Paul in several places refers to the Christian life as a race. And he says that we're to run that race so as to win, as those who want to win. And in order to win, you have to finish. In order to finish, you have to endure. You have to persevere. course, it's not as though God has simply set us out on the course and said, I'll see you at the finish line. But he's with us all the way. Many of you know how much my son Caleb likes to run. And it started early in his life. One of his first runs was actually the Walk for Life that we did for pro-life cause. I don't even think he was 2 years old yet. I'm not sure exactly how long that walk was, somewhere between a mile and a half, but we were to walk down a road to a turnaround point and then turn around and walk back. So we had Caleb and we thought, well, we'll just kind of hang out toward the back of the pack. But when we put Caleb's feet on the ground, he started running. And so we just followed him and we wound up passing the entire crowd of pro-life marchers until we were way ahead of them and we got to the turnaround point. And when we got to the turnaround point, Caleb sat down. And we said, hey, buddy, we're not done yet. We've got to turn around and go back the other way. And he still sat there. I think he was telling us he was done. So I did the fatherly thing and I picked him up and I put him on my shoulders and he finished the race on my shoulders. It wasn't a race in anybody else's mind, but in his mind it was a race. God doesn't just meet us at the finish line. He's with us all the way. He carries us. He encourages us. He spurs us on in the race. He is the one who gives us the grace to persevere and finish. And what Peter tells us here is that your perseverance in what he calls a fruitful faith in Christ and a fruitful knowledge of Christ, that perseverance is grounded in the threefold witness and the work of the Holy Trinity, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The first thing that he lays out for us in verses 1 through 15 is that you must persevere in fruitful faith in Christ, in fruitful knowledge of Christ by the power of God. It's a must. It's a necessity that you persevere. So I want to look at some ways that Peter makes that clear for us. The first is that God has supplied everything we need to persevere. He's given us everything we need to continue a life of godliness. He begins by addressing the congregations, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. How? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. In other words, God is going to continually be supplying his people. And Peter here is praying that, is blessing the people with that reality here. Grace and peace God will continue to supply. In verse 3 says that his divine power, God's divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. We might translate that. I think the ESV actually has a footnote that suggests that we might translate it as by his own glory and excellence. In other words, it's not just that he's called us to his glory and excellence, but he's called us by that. In other words, as he displays himself to us, as he presents himself to us, the very vision of the glory and excellence of God calls our souls out to press on toward that mark. To press on toward that goal of the glory of God. And so he has sufficiently supplied us, giving us great promises, he says in verse 4, so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature. So here he's talking about our progress in holiness. God's nature is holy. God's nature is a holy love. And he calls us to partake of that, to participate in that. And at the same time, to escape, he says, from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Been set free from that prison of sin and from that dominion of Satan. And now we're like prisoners on the run so that we don't get ensnared in it again. You know, when a prisoner escapes, the guards don't just, you know, shoot a few rounds until they're out of sight and go, oh, well, one got away. Right? They hunt them down and they want them back. And guess what? Your sin would like to have you back. And Satan would like to have you back under his thumb and under his control. But God has given us the means. He's given us the power of His Holy Spirit so that we can escape that corruption and so that we can press in to be partakers of the glory of the nature of God. This means that we don't need some new word from God because God has given us everything. So we're not looking around for God to bring out some new revelation, some new source. Every time someone has claimed to have new revelations from God is led to trouble. Muhammad had fresh revelations from the angel Gabriel, he said. And that's how he dictated the Quran. Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon Church, said that the angel Gabriel visited him and gave him golden plates and taught him how to translate Egyptian, even though he never could demonstrate his ability to translate Egyptian. But the angel Gabriel gave him abilities to translate Egyptian tablets into texts, which we have as the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, and other Mormon doctrines. People looking for some new word when the Bible tells us that God has given us everything necessary for life and godliness. We don't need to seek new revelations. We think about the book of Proverbs. It's like right there in the heart of the Bible. And we hear over and over again, listen, my son, to my instruction. Listen to my teaching. Hang them on your neck. Let them be with you all the time and don't forget them. Don't forsake them. They will instruct you. And that's true for the book of Proverbs as it is true for the whole of the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. God would say, listen, my son, to my instruction. I've given these words to you. And I've given you my Holy Spirit who will instruct you in these things and teach you and open your eyes to my words so that you may have understanding. Now, telling us that God has supplied us richly, abundantly, and we might say sufficiently for a life of godliness, he goes on to tell us that we are responsible before God to be persevering, to grow in our faith, to nourish our faith with holy virtues. He goes on in verse 5, for this very reason. For what reason? Because God has given you an escape from sin. Because God has made you a partaker of His nature and has supplied you with everything. For that reason, he says, you are to make every effort to supplement your faith. So we're to be zealous, we're to be eager, we're to make every effort to supplement our faith, to shore up our faith, to strengthen our faith, to nourish it and make it strong with virtue, with knowledge, with self-control and steadfastness and godliness. Another way to think of godliness here, the term indicates reverence for God. That we hold God in our hearts with a sense of reverence and respect, fear. Not a dreadful fear, but a fear that arises from love and adoration of Him. Supplement your faith with brotherly affection and with love. That kind of love that God has demonstrated to us through the cross of Jesus Christ. These are virtues that you can't hold in theory. These are virtues that you hold in reality. These are virtues that require exercise of your faith, that require the practice of your faith. So you're living it out. These virtues are not an exhaustive list, but they are an exemplary list of the sort of things we should be cultivating in order to shore up and strengthen our faith. He goes on to tell us in verses 9 through 11 that you will either be persevering in a fruitful faith or you will apostatize. Now, apostatize simply means that you will fall away from the faith, that you will depart from Jesus Christ. An apostate is a person who appeared to be a Christian, but proved by his departure from true Christianity to be false. It's like Benedict Arnold. For a long time, everybody, he is the patriot of all patriots. He's a Wonderful patriot. And he has done great things for our cause. Until his pride and ambition got the better of him. And he became a turncoat. And now to be a Benedict Arnold, right, is to be a turncoat. Well, an apostate is a Benedict Arnold from the Lord Jesus Christ. May have looked really good for a while. Said, wow, that's an outstanding Christian. Man, that's an upstanding man of God or a woman of God there. An example to follow. But when they turn their back and reveal what's in their heart, when their true colors come out, say, no, that's an apostate. Life is not static. It is growing or it is dying. He says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities, the ESV says, is so nearsighted that he is blind. That's fine. I won't go into the translation possibilities here, but he's forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. In other words, what he's saying is that being cleansed from our sins, being forgiven from our sins, breaks the power that sin has over us. It breaks the dominion of sin, to use Paul's language in Romans chapter 6. Now, sin is still there. It still wants to have an influence. It still calls out to us. But having the forgiveness of our sins, we are no longer subject, no longer under its dominion. But he says those who are unfruitful in their faith, unfruitful in their knowledge of Jesus Christ, have forgotten that the cleansing and forgiveness of sins leads to a holy life. It doesn't lead to a nonchalance that says, oh, well, I'll just get forgiveness. I'll just ask for forgiveness. It's what God does. Verse 10 says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these things, you will never fall. Be diligent to stand firm in your calling and election. Calling and election, of course, refer to the works that God has done from eternity. The Bible says that we are chosen before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. Ephesians chapter 1. John says in the book of Revelation that before the foundations of the world, our names were written in the book of life. Election is God's doing, and he does it without us. He doesn't consult us. He doesn't do it based upon us. And his calling, I think Peter is referring here, not to the outward calling of the minister of the gospel, who's appealing to you to make a decision for Christ, but to the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit as God's word penetrates your heart and draws you effectively to faith in Jesus Christ. These are the works of God. And yet he says here, we are to confirm that calling and election. The grace of God and our experience of God's grace produces zeal in us. Zeal for holiness. Zeal for godliness. God's grace does not promote lethargy. And so if we are indifferent toward God's glory and indifferent toward holiness, there's a concern here that it's not the grace of God that has gripped us, but some false notion of who God is and what God does. Jesus says in John chapter 15 that he is the vine and we're the branches that come off from the vine. And he says every branch that bears good fruit, the Father prunes it so that it bears more fruit. But every branch that does not bear fruit, he cuts it off and he throws it into the fire. Fruitful faith is not some sort of optional thing. It's not what good Christians do. It's not what exceptional Christians do. It's just what Christians do. Christians bear fruit. Those who are born again by the grace of God bear fruit. This is what Peter is telling us here. Perseverance in fruitful faith is not an option. It is necessary in order to enter the eternal kingdom. And yes, I am a Protestant minister. For those of you who are listening carefully. And yes, I do believe 100% in the Westminster Standards as a faithful summary of what Scripture teaches. I want you to hear what Peter says about the necessity of persevering in a fruitful faith. He says in verse 10, if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. The falling he's referring to here is apostasy. He's not saying you will never stumble, as though you will never sin. You will stumble. You will sin, even as a believer. But you will never fall away from the faith. You will never fall away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, if you practice these qualities. And he goes on to say in verse 11, in this way, by supplementing your faith with all of these virtues, in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The eternal kingdom referring here to the consummation of the kingdom at the return of Jesus Christ, coming into our full inheritance as the children of God. He says, it's by this way, a fruitful faith, a fruitful knowledge of Christ, that you will enter into that eternal kingdom. So he says this is a necessity for entering the kingdom. Now I want to make a distinction here. This is not a meritorious necessity. It is what we would call a congruous necessity. Let me explain the difference. A meritorious necessity says, I have earned and therefore deserve an entrance into the kingdom. I have merited this. And so it says, the meritorious necessity says, we have to do something to get into heaven. Therefore, whatever that something is, if we took Peter's instance here, supplementing your faith with virtue, then I supplement my faith with virtue, and that's the merit that that's the thing I do to merit entrance into the kingdom. That is not what Peter is advocating here. Instead, what he's referring to is what we call a congruous necessity. This is the nature of the kingdom of God. And therefore, it is incongruous for someone to have a false faith, a disingenuous faith, entering into this kingdom. The only thing that is fitting in this kingdom is a genuine faith, a real living faith. James makes that distinction between a dead faith, that's a faith in words only, and a living faith that's fruitful and can be demonstrated. That's what's fitting for the eternal kingdom. So we have to have a faith that is congruous with the nature of that kingdom. Jesus told a parable about the king who gave a wedding feast to illustrate the kingdom of God. And they went out into the highways, into the hedges and the byways, and they compelled people to come to the wedding feast. And many people came to the wedding feast. And Jesus says, but when the king came to look at the guests, he saw a man who had no wedding garment. And he said, what do you mean to be here with no wedding garment? And he said to his servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now, what about this wedding garment? Is wearing the wedding garment the meritorious deed that we do to go to the feast? If somebody were to just show up without the invitation of the king in their Sunday best and say, I'm here, I've gotten dressed up, I've put on my Sunday best for this occasion, so you have to let me in. The king would say, I don't have to do anything. This is my wedding party. I don't have to let you in, no matter what you're wearing. But when the king gives you the invitation, You better come clothed for the occasion. Now, the good news is that God in His kindness, God in His grace, gives exactly what He requires. And when He invites you to His wedding feast, He gives you a garment to wear. The garment of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, which empowers a fruitful faith. And so if we're at the wedding and we don't have a fruitful faith from the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're in no better shape than this man that was told, bind him, cast him out. Many are called, few are chosen. You get into the feast by the invitation of the Father and by His grace alone. And He clothes you appropriately. God has appointed means of grace in order to stir up a fruitful faith for us. One of those means of grace we see illustrated right here in Peter's own words when he says, I intend to remind you of these qualities. I'm always going to remind you of these qualities. And he says, I'm taking measures so that when I'm dead and gone, I will still be reminding you of the necessity to persevere and of the grace that God has given you, of all that God has supplied you so that you may and will persevere. No doubt this letter is one of the means that Peter has in mind when he's saying, I'm getting ready. For my death, and part of my readiness for my death is to make sure that you keep on hearing this. So we must persevere in a fruitful faith and knowledge of Christ. We must be putting sin to death. The way that John Owen says this in his great series of sermons, the mortification of sin. He says, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Notice the way he says that. He uses this present continuous tense. It's not just kill sin as though you can just be over and done with it in a moment. That's what we like to think, right? Unfortunately, that's what a lot of Christians are told. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you decide you're going to make Him Lord of your life, well, then, you know, you'll have victory over sin. And that people get this idea that, you know, I can one time say I've repented of this sin and now I'm over and done with it and it won't bother me anymore. John Owen says, no. You don't kill sin. You won't eradicate it from your life with a stroke of a sword. You're not just going to be rid of it like that. Sin is resilient. You know, and sin, it's really good at playing dead. And you think you've got it licked. And all the while, it's just recharging its batteries, it's getting its strength back so that it can pounce on you when you're not ready. And so John Owen's saying, you must be killing sin. You must be constantly taking the sword to it and wounding it and weakening it. Or, he says, it will be killing you. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. We must be cultivating holy virtues. He names several of them here in verses 5 through 7. I just mentioned two that are important here. Knowledge. You know, it's true, and a lot of times we remind ourselves of this, that we're not saved by sound theology. But I will tell you, sound theology is absolutely necessary to persevere in a fruitful faith, because bad theology can sink your ship. Bad theology can lead you down all sorts of false paths. So we need to supplement our faith with virtue and our virtue with knowledge. Knowing more of God, knowing more of His ways, knowing more of what He has called us to as His children. Notice that the list climaxes with love. So much like Paul, who says that love is the chief of the virtues. There now abides faith and hope and love. The greatest of these is love, he says. Love abides forever. And so we must be cultivating in ourselves love for God. Love for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We must be cultivating in our hearts love for our enemies. Love for the outsiders. Being controlled, as Paul would say, by the compassion of Jesus Christ. We've been traveling quite a bit lately, and you know, I'm terrible because I don't get anybody to water my plants. I get people to take care of my dogs, but I don't get anybody to water my plants. And I just kind of pray, you know, that they'll get enough rain and maybe the heat won't be too terrible on them. I come home and all my plants are just about dead after a few days away. Thankfully, I've been able to revive them all, you know, just in the nick of time. But without attention, without regular attention and care, they die. And our faith and these virtues need constant attention. If we leave them alone, if we fall off from our prayers, and we fall off from immersing ourselves in the Word of God, if we fall off from gathering with the people of God for godly fellowship to spur one another on, if we fall off from the regular worship of God, participating in the sacraments of the church, if we're not constantly nourishing our faith, it will dry up. We need to be zealous for godliness, as he says. Make every effort. Be zealous for this. And the good news that he brings us is that you can persevere in a fruitful faith. You can persevere in a fruitful knowledge of Christ by God's power and promise. His personal presence is with us. He is not saying to us, here's a problem, fix it, I'll be back to check on you a little later. He says, I am with you to the end of the age. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He is with us. And he is at work in us. Paul can say to the church, I am confident that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He will bring it to completion. In other words, he's not done. He's continuing present at work. How does he work? Well, he's ordained certain means for us to receive his strength, to receive his grace and kindness. He's given us his word, the Bible, the preaching and the teaching of the word. We have so much access to the Bible if we don't take advantage of the embarrassing amount of resources we have to know the word and have it in our hearts and our minds. Then, man, if Capernaum is more guilty than Sodom and Gomorrah, then how much more guilty are we than Capernaum? He's given us the sacraments of the church, the Lord's Supper, regular means of grace for us to partake of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made for us, to be reminded that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, and that he has shed his blood for us, a means of grace to us. We have prayer to be able to cast our anxieties on God and know that he cares for us when we do. Approach his throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in our time of need. We have our Christian fellowship with one another. And the author of Hebrews says that we're to be gathering together so that we can stir one another up toward love and good works. These are means of grace that God has appointed so that we might have a fruitful faith. We have a wonderful hope in the eternal kingdom. That's what he refers to. Jesus gives us a rich entrance into the eternal kingdom. That's hope laid out for us to keep us pressing on. We don't have in our possession right now everything that God had promised to us. Some people think they do and become greatly disillusioned when things get dark and things get hard. As a wait, this isn't what the Christian life is supposed to be like. I thought it was all supposed to be, you know, bed of roses from this point forward. No, God gives us hope, though. There's darkness that comes into our life. There's darkness in this world. And yet It's not such a bleak darkness that we can't see the light of the hope that he's laid up for us, an eternal kingdom. And so he says to us in the closing verses, 16 through 21, you will persevere by the threefold work and witness of the Holy Trinity. In verse 16, he begins with the word for, connecting 16 through 21 to everything that we just looked at in verses 1 through 15. So that what follows provides the grounds for what precedes. So he says, let me tell you some truths and let me exhort you to some action. And now I want to give you the ground upon which you can stand. And the ground that he gives us is the witness of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to the coming of the kingdom and our inheritance in it. When he refers there to the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's referring here to the return of Jesus and the consummation of the kingdom. He refers to an event in the life of Jesus when he walked this earth, the event of the transfiguration. When they were on the holy mountain, Peter refers to, we were on the holy mountain with him. We heard this voice. We saw his glory. He's referring to the Mount of Transfiguration. What happened at the Mount of Transfiguration was that the veil of Christ's humility, the veil of his humiliation through his incarnation and through his life of suffering as a man of sorrows, that veil is suddenly pulled back. And the disciples, the three that are with him, Peter and James and John on that holy mountain, they behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they never imagined that such glory would be in their presence and walking in their midst. They see the divine glory manifest in the face of Jesus Christ. They hear the voice of the Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is the same statement made at his baptism. He makes it again here on the Mount of Transfiguration. And this transfiguration is a foreshadowing. It's a little glimpse of the fullness of the glory of Christ in his eternal kingdom. And that's our hope, and that's our inheritance. And Peter says, we saw these things with our own eyes. And so we have the witness of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his self-disclosure. Peter refers to it as his majesty. They saw his majesty. That he is not just a king, but he is the King of kings and he is the Lord of lords. And he is to be worshipped and adored as such. We see the work of the Son as the King. In verse 11, he says, providing entrance into his eternal kingdom. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is abundantly, richly providing us with that entrance into his eternal kingdom. The King is leading us in. The King is going before us on his white horse so that he can lead us in victory into his eternal kingdom. That's the work that Jesus is presently doing. He's reigning at the Father's right hand, putting all of his enemies, and by the way, all of our enemies under his feet, so that we can have a rich entrance into the eternal kingdom. We have the witness of the Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, in the work of the Father, in enthroning the Son as King, anointing him as our Savior, decreeing that this one will be your Redeemer King, who makes effective our calling and election. It's the Father who calls us, it's the Father who elects us, and who appoints the Son to save us. This is how you'll persevere, by the witness and work of the Son and of the Father. And then he finally comes in verses 19 through 21 to the witness and work of the Holy Spirit. Here he refers to scriptural prophecy as the sufficient light for our faith in Jesus Christ. We have, he says, the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Now, I won't go into the debates about translation of this text. I think the ESV is correct here. that what he's saying is that the eyewitness testimony to the transfiguration of Jesus, which is a foreshadowing of his return, gives us confirmation, gave the apostles confirmation of the prophecies that God has made concerning the fullness of the kingdom. He's saying we have it even more firm now, this prophetic word that was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And that's where he goes to in verse 21. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. This doesn't mean that God did not involve the human mind and the human makeup in the production of Scripture. But it means that ultimately what these men wrote is the very word of God. They were carried by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit took these men up in his hands and used them as instruments to write exactly what God would have us to hear. And so the Spirit was bearing witness to the kingdom and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and bearing witness to our salvation in him. And it is the continuing work of the Holy Spirit today to impart the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ to all of his people. He is the one who opened Lydia's heart so that she would listen to what Paul was saying. And he is the one who opened your heart to listen and hear the gospel and to respond by faith. And it's the continued work of the Spirit in our lives today to continue to illuminate our understanding. So that as Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus, that we would know all the inheritance that God has promised us. Know what glorious salvation he has given us. We see in this text that God speaks and acts within history so that eyewitnesses can testify to his revelation. God speaks directly to the prophets, but what he speaks to the prophets is revelation concerning things that he's doing in history, where many people can see it and say, wow, God's prophet said this is what was going to happen. And lo and behold, that's exactly what happened. And this is what happened, and God's prophets are able to explain to us why it happened and what it means. But God acts in history so that we can observe the truth of his word. His speech is not obscure. The pagan oracles were famous for saying things that you had no idea what they meant until after it happened. And you go, yeah, well, that's what I was talking about. Yeah. Oh, really? That's what you're about? I had no idea. It didn't sound like anything like what you were saying, but we'll take your word for it, okay? But when God speaks, he speaks. Calvin said he lisps to us like you would lisp to a little child. You want to be understood by that child? You want child to clean up their room? Then you better use words that the child understands to go clean up their room, right? You know? And God has spoken to us in a way that we can understand, not in just obscure speech. Now, there are difficult parts of the Bible. Even Peter even says there are some things that Paul says that are hard to understand. I had Peter scratching his head. But all that is necessary for life and godliness is made known to us, and God wants us to understand it. And so he's revealed it to us in words that we can understand. And he's given us the Holy Spirit to aid our understanding. And so Peter says to us, he says to the church, you do well to pay attention to these scriptures as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Let's face it, folks, we live in a dark place. The world is a dark place because of the sin of humanity. My life is a dark place because of my own sin. And he says that the scriptures, the Spirit's witness to the glory of Jesus Christ is like a lamp shining in a dark place. So pay attention to that lamp. Pay attention to it. Let it light your way. Let it shed light on the truth of the reality of what's in this world and what's in your life and what God has done and what he has promised. Pay attention to the scriptures. They're the Spirit's witness. And they're the means that the Spirit uses to continue to work in our lives so that we persevere in fruitful faith and knowledge of Jesus. If you come away with nothing else, I hope that you would come away with this reality from 2 Peter chapter 1. That God, the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are united in love for your soul, so that you may persevere with a fruitful faith, a knowledge of Jesus Christ, so that you have a rich entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I close with the words that Peter closes with. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, the only true and living God, we rejoice and give thanks to you for so great a salvation. Thank you, Father, for choosing us for your own and calling us to yourself in sovereign grace. Thank you, eternal Son, for redeeming us with your precious blood and granting us a rich entrance into your eternal kingdom. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for revealing Christ to us in the Scriptures and opening our hearts to receive your word by faith. We praise and magnify your name, O Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As your divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, may you keep us from falling by your almighty power. Sanctify us completely, Lord. Stir up a holy zeal within us to put sin to death. Raise our affections to heaven, that being full of love for you, we may nourish our faith with every godly virtue. Bring forth from our hearts the fruit of the Spirit. Be glorified in your people. We pray, our Father, in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.